Psalm chapter 14. I am what's known as a state's attorney in Illinois. Now, different states call them different things. Some states call them district attorneys. I prosecute criminal cases in the counties that in the county that I live in. And so by statute, I'm considered the chief law enforcement officer in the county in which I reside in Illinois. And I would say that that's a fancy title, and that and a dollar will get me a cup of coffee. Truly, and I mean this sincerely, my title and the greatest title in the position I have now is that to be a public servant. I pray the Lord every morning that when I go and I see the placard above the door that says state's attorney and my name under it, that God impresses upon my heart that I'm truly reading the title public servant. And we've lost that in society today. We've lost that among Christians, I think, sometimes, knowing our greatest role is to be a humble servant. And so I count it a privilege to do that. And the greatest title that I bear, not of any of my own doing, is to be a sinner saved by grace. And so I praise the Lord for what He's done in my life. And thank you, Pastor Kurtman, for asking me to come and speak. The Lord's spoken to my heart already. And I have to confess that a little bit of what I want to talk to you about has changed. Sometimes the greatest message that a preacher can bring, and I don't dare call myself that, but a man can bring is born out of his own personal conviction, what the Lord's doing in his heart. And I have much by way of information to convey to you, and it is a heavy task to bring. We speak about the demoralization of America. And if you look in Psalm chapter 14, we'll just read the first verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And we won't read the rest of this psalm for the sake of time this morning. It's an indictment. You know, as a prosecutor, we indict people. Now, that's a different role than sometimes we understand as Christians. But God indicts those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are without God. He indicts them, and He repeats this indictment in Romans chapter 3. There is none that doeth good. Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of His loving grace that drew us unto Him in our sin, and there's none that doeth good. And as we speak about demoralization, really the proper scriptural term is corruption. And we have to understand corruption in light of what's going on in America, in light of what's going on in our societies and our communities, because corruption is truly that which is pristine in its original condition and now that is being changed into something less, of less value, of less import, and of less purpose. And that's truly what we have because of sin, because of sin nature, we have corruption. We have that which God had ordained to be otherwise, now being corrupted by the sin of man. And as we look at that, we're going to look at a couple of verses here in terms of different areas. Now, I could spend hours, and you could as well, too, recounting anecdotal stories of the corruption that we see in our own communities, our own neighborhoods. But in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I have never gotten over the reality that God introduces Himself to mankind with a verb of creating. God is unique. There is no one other than God. There is no one like unto Him. And part of the reason there was no one like unto Him is because He creates. Now, there are many other reasons. He's the eternal self-existent I Am, but He creates. And we find Him in this act of creating in His uniqueness. God, we worship Him and we praise Him, not because He's greater than everyone else. He is altogether unique. There is no one like unto Him. And in this reality of creating, we have, unfortunately, all around us the demoralization, the corruption of it in our lives. And I'm sure it's going to be pressed upon here in the sessions to follow. And it's already been touched upon. And that showing of the impact of abortion and the population and the impact it's had on population. And I appreciate that. I'm not computer literate. So you're going to hear the crackling of papers as I turn pages instead of seeing those. But as we look at this, and I've gleaned some statistics, from 1973 to 2011, 54,559,615 lives have been murdered And I would not dispute the pastor to say that's a conservative estimate, depending on how those are characterized. If you break down that statistic, that means one baby is aborted every 26 seconds. That means 137 babies are aborted every hour. That means 3,304 babies are aborted every day. That means 23,196 babies are aborted every week. That means 100,516 are aborted every month. That means over 1.2 million are aborted every year. And you know, there's a danger in statistics. They're important. They press upon us the reality of what's happening and the magnitude of it. But think about it. Yesterday, as the Lord was working here in this session, in this conference, 3,300 children were murdered. In New York City, in January of 2013 of this year, there was a statistic that indicated in New York City alone, 40% of all pregnancies ended in abortion. 40% in that city. 82% of the women having abortions are unmarried or separated. 43% of American women will have an abortion in their lifetime. Now, these statistics are not meant to condemn. These women don't know on the front side of an abortion is the burden and the guilt they will carry the rest of their lives. They're not told about that. They're also not told about the reality, and our society is not told about the reality of the racism that's built into abortion. Study the history of it. Margaret Sanger was a completely racist woman. According to the U.S. Census in 2006, in the white population, the overall white population was 78.1%. Of the total American population, abortions were 54.9% of those. In the African American population, the total population was 13.1%. Abortions were 37.3%. Three times. You go to find where abortion clinics are located, they're not in your lily white suburbs. And there's a purpose and there's a reason for that, oftentimes motivated by it. Upon the Hispanic population, 16.7% of the population was Hispanic in 2006. Overall, 22.3% of abortions occurred within the Hispanic population. There was a study done. Why do women have abortions? 48% said they had an abortion because they did not want to be a single parent. 73% said they could not afford to have a child. 74% said having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. We have corrupted life. We have corrupted life. We have taken that which only God can do, and we have desecrated it. And we have corrupted the greatest act that God does in creating. He created us physically, and He sent His Son to redeem us. That the very God who created all things spoke nothing, or spoke existence out of that which did not exist. And He came to be my Redeemer. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And in our salvation, as we heard last night from Pastor Graff, we have creation all over again because He regenerates us again, afresh and anew in His image in terms of creation. We look at the corruption that occurs in America and our societies and the demoralization of it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, if you would, and we'll see God's reality, His intention, His purpose, and then we'll look at that corruption of it. We saw it in Genesis 1:1. We have corrupted the reality and the purity and the wonder of life. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And specifically for this next group of statistics, we notice that the second great commandment is Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bureau of Justice releases their statistics. The FBI releases their statistics. In 2010, according to the U.S. Bureau of Justice, there were approximately 15,000 murders, homicides, in America. Now, putting that in the context of what we read about, what's happening on foreign lands with our military, and bear in mind what I'm speaking here. We mourn the loss of every military person who loses their life in defense of our country, and we value it greatly. But we see those numbers, and the truth of the matter is we think we're sending our military over to a war zone. The truth of the matter is our country is as much of a war zone as the places we're sending our military. It is not uncommon. I live in Illinois. Pastor Graff was commiserating the fact that he lives in a liberal state in New York. I think Illinois could give New York, unfortunately, a run for its money. On any given weekend in Chicago, there's dozens of murders. We live in a war-torn reality society. The FBI released statistics that in 2011, there was over 1.2 million violent crimes. Taking of life, assault, battery, injury, great bodily harm, 1.2 million. In 2011, the FBI released statistics that said in terms of property crimes, there was over 9 million property crimes in that year alone in our country, having a cost of $15.6 billion to our society. We have to understand we've lost sight of the purity of God in His love and His provision for us and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ commanding us to love our neighbor. We instead have a country that is at war with itself. And I don't necessarily mean from a government standpoint, from individuals, from neighbors. We've lost sight of that. I am sad for my children because they don't know neighborhoods perhaps like some of us knew neighborhoods when we grew up. And I'm not here to say that everything was perfect when I was younger. It wasn't the case, and I'm not that old. 46, so I guess Pastor Kirkman, I would fall in that category of young men, relatively speaking. But I remember neighborhoods growing up in the Chicago area. I remember being able to count on neighbors when times were tough. I remember neighbors coming over to our aid and assistance, and in turn we went to them. And instead now we have to build fences and we have to build walls because we have violent crime rampant, because we have property crimes that are rampant. And we've corrupted that which God had ordained otherwise. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We have the reality of what God intended for the home. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to have to start picking up the pace. 10 extra minutes. Thank you. So if I say that phrase again later, I can get another 10 extra. I'm just kidding. I appreciate that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And friend, we understand that's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. God ordained man and wife. God ordained marriage. God ordained the home. And He had a perfect plan for it. And it's corrupted today. You look at the statistics in America in terms of that corruption. And among those ages 15 to 44, 46% in America are married. 9% are cohabitating, they now say, according to the U.S. Census. 18 to 19 age group, years of age, 5% are married and 11% are cohabitating. Now, you may look at those statistics and think, well, 5% and 11%, that's not very much. But back up for the next generation, what's coming up? Twice as many are cohabitating as are married. 5% are married, 11% are cohabitating. 28% of men and women cohabitated, so to speak, before their first marriage. Statistically speaking, according to the U.S. Census, 1/3 of first marriages will end in divorce or separation before their 10-year anniversary. In terms of the family, again, these are census statistics. In 2008, 40% of all births were to unwed mothers. 1 in 3 children live in a fatherless home in America. And again, among different races, African-American community, that's 72% live in a fatherless home. Of 26 other countries that were surveyed, the average of children living in a fatherless home was 15%, and we're at 33%. And we claim to be this great superpower. 13.6 million single parents in the United States. And again, I'm not offering these statistics to criticize single parents. It's a reality. 13.6 million single parents in the U.S. raising 21.2 million children. 26% of all children being raised by single parents. The amount of single father homes has increased 60% in the last 10 years. 1.4 million children, or 1 in 20, live in a household headed by grandparents with no parents in the home. Each year, 1 million teenagers will become pregnant. The United States of America has the highest teen birth rate in the industrialized world, with a financial cost of $10.9 billion annually related to teen birth. In terms of marriage, in 2012, the elections, 3 additional states legalized that which God prohibited, being gay marriage. 1 state rejected a ban on gay marriage. They did a statistical study, a Gallup poll. 51% of Americans support gay marriage. Here is what you and I need to take note of. Of the age group of 18 to 29 years of age, 72% support gay marriage. See, we have to understand what some of these polls, to the extent we can put any faith in them, are telling us. But if we look at the younger age group in terms of cohabitation, as the U.S. Census calls it, in terms of their attitude towards gay marriage, we are corrupting that which God had ordained in terms of a man and a woman in marriage and the home, children being raised by a father and a mother. Turn over to Psalm chapter 16. And I'm headed somewhere with this, and it's something very personal to me that the Lord has truly convicted me about, because these statistics can be overwhelming, and they can be discouraging. Psalm 16, verse 11, the Bible says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And the truth of the matter is, in God's purity and in His truth, our joy is Christ. I enjoy that hymn. I listen to it much on a CD that I have as I go to work every day. Jesus is the joy of living. I never know what's going to befall me in a day, neither do you, but I know that I have joy because I have Jesus. But that's been corrupted in society today, and there's a number of statistics we could look at that would reflect it. But specifically with young Americans, they're looking for joy in all the wrong areas and all the wrong avenues. Of illicit drug use in 2012, 12th graders were polled, and 49.1% said they had used illicit drugs at one point in their life. 39% said they'd used them in the past year. 25% said they had used them in the past month. And by illicit drugs, we're speaking of all drugs together. When one looks at alcohol specifically, of those same 12th graders, 70% said they had consumed alcohol in their lifetime. 63% said they had consumed alcohol in the past year, and 41% said they had consumed alcohol within the past month. You and I need to understand that we have a generation that is looking for joy in all the wrong places and in all the wrong forms, and oftentimes because we have failed as Christians to present to them the true joy of living, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've corrupted that which God had otherwise had ordained for our joy in America. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This will be the last round of statistics. You know, sometimes we struggle in America seeing that power is being isolated in one area, specifically in terms of Washington, D.C. It was not always that way. State governments for many generations had much greater authority. And under the Constitution should yet still have greater authority than what they do. But we see the centralization of government, and there's a reason for it. And I'll read the statistics first, and we'll look at the passage later. In terms of corruption in our government, time does not allow me to go through even some of the most notorious areas of corruption that we've seen, even on a federal level. In this current administration, we have an attorney general who is held in contempt of the U.S. House of Representatives for not responding to a subpoena of the U.S. House of Representatives. Corruption in government. Terrence Flynn, an appointee of the Barack Obama to the National Labor Relations Board, resigned after being accused of serious ethical violations. Martha Johnson, head of the General Service Administration, was fired after it was revealed that they had spent $822,000 on a Las Vegas four-day training conference. U.S. Representative Jesse Jackson pled guilty to one count of fraud. His wife also pled guilty to the same for filing false tax statements. Laura Richardson, a Democrat from California, was found guilty on seven counts of violating House rules and was ordered to pay a fine of $10,000, and that was in 2012. John Ensign, a Republican from Nevada, resigned his Senate seat on May 2011 before he could be examined for possible fiscal violations. Tom DeLay, a Republican from Texas, was convicted of money laundering. That all here happening in the last couple of years. A federal judge in the Eastern District of Louisiana was unanimously impeached by the U.S. House of Representatives on charges of corruption and perjury. Samuel Kent, a district judge in Galveston, Texas, was sentenced to 33 months in prison for lying and harassing two female employees. You look back even beyond the current administration and the previous Republican administration to show some measure of bipartisanship had its own level of corruption. Louis Libby, chief of staff, was convicted of perjury and obstruction of justice. Felipe Sixto was appointed by President Bush to be a special assistant for intergovernmental affairs and was resigned under an accusation of misuse of grant money for stealing approximately $600,000 for his own personal use. We had the Jack Abramoff scandal, whereupon he was lobbying, and there was corruption within that lobbying effort. And the list goes on and on and on. We have voter fraud in the United States of America that is rarely talked about. Some may remember an entity called Acorn. 52 of its members, before it was dismantled, were convicted of voter registration fraud. In 2008, they tendered 1.1 million voter registrations, 400,000 of which were invalidated. They submitted almost 40% invalid and fraudulent voter registration forms. In 2011, there were four officials in New York that were convicted on felony voter fraud charges. In 2011, there was an election official that was indicted and convicted and sentenced to 5 years for voting 10 times. In 2010, the state of Colorado had 5,000 illegal aliens vote. In 2008, Minnesota had 1,099 felonies who voted. And as you may recall, that was a hotly contested U.S. Senate race where Senator Al Franken won. That number of 1,099 felons that voted was more than the margin of victory. In 2004, the Milwaukee Police Department reported that 5,300 more ballots were tendered than there were people who showed up at the polls. So what did we say in all of this in terms of the corruption in government? And that's on the federal level. In the state of Illinois, our last two governors are serving federal sentences for corruption charges. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abia. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." There is a reality and there's a cost to corruption. God calls us to a life of integrity, a life of honesty, and a life of truth. You know, one of the great condemnations that I think God gave upon His people in Jeremiah chapter 9 was that they did not stand valiantly for the truth. God calls us to that kind of life. And in this corruption, as we see the centralization of power in America, we can understand it scripturally, because as we see the corruption, as much they did in the days as Samuel was becoming older and his sons walked not in his ways and they went after bribery and they had corruption, they said, you know what, we're tired of it all, just give us a king. Should we be surprised that in America today, we essentially have many Americans who are looking at all the corruption, not only at the federal level, but the state level, and even at the local level. In Illinois, there was a city clerk in Dixon, Illinois, who was convicted of embezzling over $40 million over 30 years. Is it any wonder that we have the citizenry of our country just say, you know what, we're done, give us a king? That is really scripturally what we see play out here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's what we see play out in our society today. And as we look at all these statistics, if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 16, let me just bring it now to what we do with these statistics. What do we do with the reality of children being murdered under the guise of the title of abortion? What do we do with the situation of broken homes in America today? You know, as we look at those statistics, we can hear them, we can perhaps shake a head at them, and then we can go about our lives and put that all aside. But I don't think that's what the Lord wants. And the Lord's convicted me otherwise. Psalm 126, if you would. I don't know what I told you before. Psalm, I'm not there, so I don't know if maybe I misspoke. But the Lord convicted me last night, and even more so this morning. About 2 years ago, I had a prosecution of a case that involved the death of a 2-year-old child. And it was a case that left a lasting impression upon me. I would encourage you to pray for your leaders, pray for those that are in law enforcement. If any of you pastors have any that law enforcement officers in your congregation, understand what they deal with 8 to 10 to 12 hours a day. The pastor mentioned before about those in the world being up to their necks with what's going on in society. This is all they deal with. Violence, drugs, alcohol. This is all they deal with. But as I was confronted with this case of a death of a 2-year-old, oftentimes you have to look at the autopsy photos, and I won't get into that. But as I was going through it, I was braced for a certain portion of what I was to see until I came to the portion where they, unbeknownst to me, the next photograph slide was one where they showed the eyes of the child to see if there was any bruising or any retinal damage. And so as I was going from screen to screen, the next screen that came up was this child's lifeless eyes pulled back, staring at me. I said, shut it down. Long story short, we took the case to trial. The man was convicted of murder. A just decision, I believe. And after it was all done, I went out to a cemetery where that boy was buried. And in his grave marker, they had a small picture of him inset into the grave marker. And all around, the family had put some of his toys, John Deere tractors and things like that. And I got down on my knees, and I just wept. And last night and this morning, the Lord brought me back to that. Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the Lord convicted me. So I'm in turn just going to pass along what He's doing in my heart and life. He asked me the question, and you understand, if you know the Lord, He didn't ask it in an audible voice, but He asked it in a much more profound way. As I saw that screen, Pastor, you showed of all the abortions and all the states that would have shown by population. The Lord said, "One of you wept." You know, oftentimes I want to respond to the statistics of abortion and the statistics on homes and single parents and broken homes. And I want to respond in some measure of what I perceive to be righteous indignation. And those responses have their place. But here's what motivates the Christian. Compassion born out of tears. Here's why you and I don't do anything about abortion. Because we haven't wept over those children. Here's why you and I don't do what we ought to do as Christians in response to those homes and those children who are hurting, who are living in homes where parents have rejected them. You know, I've served as a period of time in what we call an Illinois juvenile court. And oftentimes we would have situations where parents were physically abusive to their children, or they were living in homes where there was black mold on the walls, there was sewage coming up through the floors, very traumatic situations. Or the parents were immersed in drug addictions and they were not tending to their children, and the children literally at small ages were wandering the streets of the town because the parents were high on drugs. And it broke my heart to see how readily some of these parents would come in and just sign away their rights. Not even shed a tear, just sign away their rights. And I wondered how those children struggled with that reality. You know, we moved on to the next case in court, but how they struggled with that. You know, all these statistics we hear and all that what we see of going on in America, of the demoralization, the corruption of it, it ought to bring us to a point of brokenness. Brokenness of our own sin. Isn't that what David said? Is that really God takes value in the broken and the contrite heart? When he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to turn from our wicked ways, if you look in that context in the Old Testament, That was ashes and sackcloth. That was a rending of clothes, and that was a weeping. We don't weep over our sin anymore. We don't weep over the condition of our country anymore to see the corruption, the pain, the suffering. And I'll close with this, the verse that has always been one of the most poignant to me in all of God's Word is in John chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus, having delayed his arrival to Lazarus, comes, and of course Lazarus has already passed and died, and the Lord, being fully God, knows that he's going to restore life to Lazarus. And yet what does he do before he calls Lazarus forth? The Bible says Jesus wept. And allow me this little bit of liberty, that I have this picture of the God of all creation and what He intended in His pristine creation for man. And He comes to a grave and He weeps. Because I would submit to you, part of His heart was broken because He knew full well this was not His plan. This was not His purpose. And He wept. And you and I, if we're really truly going to respond to this conference, I would submit to you, it starts with a broken heart. And it starts with weeping. And if we weep in tears, we shall rejoice and bring in the harvest with joy. And let me just close with this question. When is the last time you wept over your sin and the sin of this land? Thank you, Pastor Curtin.